Turn with me to Job chapter 32. We're going to move ahead in our study of Job to the speeches of the Elihu. And let's read the first paragraph of Job chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would give us good understanding of the statements that Elihu makes and see how it prepares the way for God to come on the scene in the book. We pray that in our lives, as we think about afflictions, suffering, hardships of whatever kind, that we would see them in a proper way and with a proper perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Now at this point in the book of Job, the other cycles of speeches, two cycles of the speeches of Job's friends have been completed with Job's answers, and they say very similar things. They continue with their discussion or attack on Job that he must be a sinner because of these sufferings and afflictions that happened to him. In their system of theology, they just know that Job has done some terrible hidden sin, and that's why he's suffering. They continue to hammer him with increasing intensity to repent and acknowledge his sin. And they say, if he does that, he'll be restored. Zophar doesn't make a third speech. In Job's answers, in the last round, he answers Bildad. And then in Job 27, Job makes a final statement to his three friends. We can see it moving to all three because he shifts from the singular to the plural, indicating that he's finished just answering Bildad. And then he gives a final word to his three friends. In jumping ahead in our study, I'm just going to give kind of an overview of what he says because there's somewhat repetitive ideas in these speeches. First, he states that he cannot in good conscience admit that they are right. He can't deny his personal integrity. In fact, in chapter 27, the first few verses, Job again took up his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right, till I die, will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me through any of my days." Now, Job never denied in the book that he was a sinner, but remember that he denies that there's not some hidden sin that has been the cause of these afflictions. It's important to remember again that God himself confirmed Job's integrity in the opening chapters. But at the very beginning of the book, God said there's no one like him in the earth, fearing God, upholding righteousness, turning away from evil. In 1:8 and also in chapter 2, verse 3. Job then gives a series of strong figures of speech to describe how God deals with the wicked in the rest of chapter 27. There is no round four of speeches. His friends had been silenced. And in that ancient world, that indicates we had nothing else to say. Job won the debate. Job then gives a closing soliloquy in chapters 28 to 31. It includes a magnificent poem describing humanity's search for wisdom in chapter 28. A reminiscence of the former blessings joined to a puzzling over his current circumstances, Job 29:1 and 30:31. And finally, a solemn self-maledictory oath in Job 31. And this brings us to the focus of today's sermon, the speeches of Elihu. Job has silenced his three friends. He's won the debate. He's had victory over them. And there is a silencing motif, in fact, throughout the book. First, Satan is silenced in his accusations. Then each of the three friends. And finally, Job himself is silenced when God comes on the scene. And the three friends essentially rationalize their failure to answer Job. In 32:13, we found the wisest way to deal with him. We'll just let God refute him rather than man. It says, because lest you say we have found wisdom, God may vanquish him, not a man. Now, Elihu is moved to speak because of their failure. Elihu is the youngest, so the older ones have spoken first. And we see in chapter 32, verse 1, then these three men ceased to answer Job, and I think in their mind, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no anger, although no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. And it mentions that he was the youngest. Now, in terms of the introduction to Elihu and his speeches, Elihu had not been mentioned in the prologue. The author introduces him in this section and gives somewhat of a prose section to introduce him. It is interesting that Job's friends are described as these three men rather than Job's friends. This could reflect the chasm that has grown between Job and his comforters, as they have increasingly accused him of being wicked and horrible and hiding sins and so on. Elihu is introduced with a full patronym. The full genealogy points to Elihu's youth and perhaps any lack of personal accomplishments, but here's who he is. His name is interesting. It means, he is my God. It is similar to the name Elijah, which means Yahweh is my God. His name bears witness that El is truly God, El being shortened for Elohim, God. His father's name, Barachel, means bless, O God, or God has blessed. In fact, Elihu's name in the book functions in a way that where he is really a forerunner of Yahweh coming on the scene, the Lord coming on the scene. John Hartley comments, true to his name, Elihu will defend God's honor, teaching that God mercifully and justly disciplines his servants. His teaching prepares for Yahweh's appearance to Job. In verse 2, mentions that he burned with anger because Job justified himself. Now, Job's main concern so far in the book is to prove himself a righteous person in light of his friends' attacks. And as the friends attack more intensely, Job has defended himself more intensely. However, in doing this, he has not acknowledged that God is altogether just in all that he does, including his actions toward Job. Now, why he was critiqued in this critique of Job, this conclusion is confirmed by a comparison of the Elihu's evaluation of Job with God's. Elihu was angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God, and with virtually identical thoughts, God asked Job in chapter 40, verse 8, "Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Elihu gives four unanswered speeches. In his first speech, he develops a theme that God instructs a person through dreams and visions and afflictions. And there's the new thought. Afflictions are not necessarily the result of sin. They may be a part of God's mercy. His mercy and grace guiding a person and preventing them from sinning or going a wrong direction. We looked at the section last time where Elihu brings in the idea of the angel of the Lord as a mediator who gives a ransom for God's people. We're looking forward prophetically to the Messiah. In his second speech, Elihu defends the tenet that God governs the world in justice. He says he does that without exception. In his third speech, Elihu makes the point that human beings cannot affect God either by their sins or by their righteous acts. Often in the ancient world, there was an idea of the symbiosis between their idolatrous gods and the people. We'll do things to this God, and he'll do things for us. You know, we'll give him grain and worship and sacrifices, which he needs, which basically feed him or sustain him, and he gives us good crops and so on. Why he mentions what God's not affected by those kind of things. He's essentially God in and of himself. And God cannot be placed under obligation by man. As remember, Job was wanting really to have an audience with God and be vindicated by God. Then in his last speech, Elihu returns to his opening thesis that God disciplines his people and protects them from jeopardy if they are going the wrong direction with suffering and affliction. Now, Elihu is not perfect in his speeches. He introduces some very good thoughts, but he also at times misquotes Job, misunderstands what Job has said, and we do need to note those things. He makes some very good statements, makes a good case sometimes in the wrong way. Well, with this kind of overview in mind, let's look at Elihu's first speech in chapter 32, starting at verse 6. Let's read the first paragraph. "And Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you are the aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion.'" Starts out with a basic apology. I'm a young man. You guys are older. But it's not necessarily age that brings wisdom. In fact, in verse 8, "It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." The phrase spirit in man is paralleled by breath of the Almighty. It's spirit and breath are both ruach in Hebrew. It really says it is the spirit of God that gives us understanding. This indicates that Elijah is referring to the insight that one receives from God. And we do see in the Old Testament various places where the Spirit of God enables a person for some special work. There's an anointing, an enabling by the Holy Spirit for a particular calling. You may remember in Exodus 31 and 35 and 36, God filled Baziel, the son of Uri, and Aholiab, the son of the Hissamach, with the Holy Spirit, and endowed them with special abilities in craftsmanship and artistry to construct the tabernacle after the pattern shown to Moses. They are essentially anointed by the Holy Spirit to be craftsmen and artisans. Now, Elihu is asserting that God has given him insight that may be trusted despite his youth. In verse 9, he directly challenges the thinking of the time. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. He says, somebody's not wise just because they're old. The elders are not necessarily right because of their age. And then in verse 10, therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion. In keeping with his statement that he has received wisdom from God, he exhorts Job and his friends to listen to him. Now the friends have been silenced. They've lost the debate with Job. Then Elihu admonishes them to listen to the insights he's going to present in verses 11 through 22. The next section. And let's see what Elihu has to say as he does develop his theme more in chapter 33. Elihu presents a new idea after this somewhat lengthy introduction and an apology and call to listen to him. He presents the idea that God uses suffering to advance the spiritual life of this people and protect them from sin. Now, the three friends had simply looked at affliction and suffering as punishment. As Job has done bad things, and here's the commensurate punishment. Elihu brings in the thought that it may not be punishment at all, but actually a part of God's grace. He speaks about God's efforts to redeem and preserve people in this chapter. Now, this chapter consists of three parts. There is a little bit of a further apology for speaking because of his youth in the first seven verses. And then his central thesis, God's disciplinary use of suffering, verses 8 to 30, and finally an invitation for Job to respond. We see quickly in the first seven verses this idea of an apology. Again, and now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. He addresses Job directly. He assures Job, he speaks him an upright heart. In verse 4, he reflects on his own origin, terms that reflect the original creation of Adam. In Genesis 2:7, God breathing into Adam, and he became a living soul, living being. Elihu, just like Job, was made by God. And referring to his origin in this way, Elihu claims two things. First, he's equal to Job and his friends. We are all made by God. We're all in God's image. Second, his words are worthy of careful attention because they are coming from insight from God. And finally, in verse 7, he assures Job that he will not pressure or attack him. He's not going to be like the other friends. And then in the next section, he does present his main idea. Elihu wants to lead Job to God in the midst of his sufferings, To do this, he wants to help Job to see the purpose of affliction. Again, his perspective is radically different from the three friends. He saw it only as punishment. He sees his suffering as an instrument of sanctification. Look at verses 8 through 11. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks and watches all my paths. Now, in verse 9, Elihu misquotes Job. He quotes Job as saying, I am pure, zak, without rebellion, shah in Hebrew, and I am innocent, chop in Hebrew, and without iniquity, awan. Now, the words Elihu uses indicates that Job is claiming moral perfection. However, Job never used the words for innocent and clean, chop. The only time he uses the word pure, zak, is in reference to prayer in 16:17. Job argued that he had followed God faithfully, but he never said that he had not sinned. Job's position is that he's not aware of having committed any transgression that would require the kind of suffering he has. In verse 10, Elihu notes that Job feels like God is attacking him as an enemy. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. In verse 11, Elihu quotes Job exactly from Job 13:27. He puts my feet in stocks and watches my paths. This captures Job's feeling that God doesn't give him a moment to catch his breath. And then Elihu presents the new idea of God's discipline. Without hesitation, Elihu boldly tells Job that he is not right in how he's trying to resolve the situation. The difference between Elihu and the three friends is evident in this next passage. Elihu argues that Job is wrong in his complaint against God. He doesn't accuse Job of some secret sin, some undisclosed past sin. He attempts to defend God's way so that Job will have a clear picture of the true God. Look at verses 12 through 14. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. Really astounded that Job would want to make a legal case before God. Why you ask him why he would contend with God? He mentions in verse 14 really that God goes to great lengths to communicate to a person. He may communicate with dreams or visions or with affliction. Look how it continues. Verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Notice that he either speaks with him in a dream or in this way, or in some type of affliction with the goal of keeping him from some peril, some bad direction. It's not just to punish him. Verse 17, that he may turn him aside from his deed and conceal pride from the man. A little point that might not come across in English is the Hebrew for the word deed is ma'aseh. It's a non-pejorative word in Hebrew. It indicates a deed that's not itself sin. He might be just simply going a wrong direction and God's directed him. Second line suggests that the potential for sin resides in the person becoming proud of his accomplishments. John Hartley comments, pride prods even the spiritual or disciplined person to commit deeds of selfishness, in his continual striving to approve in standing. As one proverb teaches, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty attitude before a fall in Proverbs 16:18. A second method God uses to teach his people, restrain them from sin, is the discipline of pain and affliction itself. Verses 19 through 22. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. Here again, the idea of using some type of affliction for restraint. O. Palmer Robertson comments, generally, Elihu's speech is not permeated with images that extensively as in the case of the other dialogues in the book, but he has made a major contribution to the advancement of the book's argument by interpreting the chastenings of the Lord from a positive perspective. I mean, that is an entirely different idea. Meredith Klein, in commenting on this, said, Elihu saw chastening in its redemptive context, as informed and governed by the principle of sovereign grace. Since grace is by its very nature sovereignly free, it may bestow the blessing of chastening more abundantly on the saint who has relatively least need. And of course, that was Job's case. He's declared to be the most sanctified man on the face of the earth in the prologue. And here, suffering, Elihu says, may be simply God moving you further to know him. Restrain your path in the wrong direction. Think about Hebrews chapter 12, we read earlier, where we had the discipline of the Lord to those that he loves, to his children, to those who are adopted into his family. Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when approved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is through discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in all in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Goes on to mention God disciplines us for our good, to share in his holiness. And of course, in chapter 33, we also see that section we looked at last time in verse 23 and following. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand or over a thousand, to declare to man what is right to him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what is right and was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my wife shall look upon the light. As we considered last week, here is a prophetic statement concerning the Messiah, that ultimate mediator who will redeem us. Looked at those passages in Job where there's an advocate, a mediator, one who stands between God and man. And here is the Redeemer who redeems us, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Remember 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Of course, it is important to note there are not many mediators. There's not other saints or angels or whatever it might be, but only our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And then in the final section, we see a conclusion, verses 29 to 33. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring his soul from the pit, bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent, I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Elihu's attitude really is that of more of true friendship than the other so-called friends. His desire is for Job to be cleared and have a fuller understanding of affliction in his life. Of course, there are elements in the affliction of Job that Elihu doesn't know. We know there's the issue of dealing with Satan and silencing him and so forth, but he makes a real point. God does use affliction and suffering in our life, not necessarily as punishment, but as guidance, as restraint, as bringing us to himself. Many statements have been made down through church history on God using suffering to teach his beloved children. Charles Spurgeon said, suffering is infinitely preferable to sinning. The Lord may therefore send us sorrow to keep us from iniquity. He also said, better to be taught by suffering than to be taught by sin. Better to lie in God's dungeon than to revel in the devil's palace. And a particularly poignant statement on suffering was made by Hugh Latimer. You may remember that Hugh Latimer was burned at the stake under Mary Tudor on October 16, 1555. Latimer lived during that time, first when there was a freedom to preach the gospel under Edward VI. And when he died, Mary Tudor wanted to restore Catholicism back to England and had a massive persecution and had what were called the burning fields, where more than 300 men, women, and children were burned to death for not denying, or you could say holding to, justification by faith in Christ alone. When he was condemned to the stake, when Latimer was condemned to the stake for holding to sola fide, that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, he said, I thank God most heartily that he hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God by that kind of death. In response, the one condemning him, the judge said, if you go to heaven in this faith, then I will never come hither as I am thus persuaded. He was convinced that the gospel was false. When he was being taken to the stake along with Nicholas Ridley, another minister of the time, he is quoted as having said to Ridley, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Now, think about the grace of God being given to a man to face being burned at the stake like that. But in writing about suffering, of course earlier, he spoke of suffering as sauces, like seasonings, which give us a relish to Christ. He said, for like as sauces make lusty the stomach to receive meat, so affliction stirreth up in us a desire for Christ. For when we be in quietness, we are not hungry, we care not for Christ. But when we be in tribulation and cast into prison, then we have the desire to him, then we learn to call upon him, Then we hunger and thirst after him. Then we are desirous to feed upon him. As long as we be in health and in prosperity, we care not for him. We be slothful. We have no stomach at all. And therefore these sauces are very necessary for us. Therefore it cometh the goodness of God when we be put to taste the sauces of tribulation. Then he doth it to a good end. For these sauces are very good for us, for they make us more hungry and lusty to come to Christ and feed upon him. And haven't you seen that in your own life at times when you go through a particular time of pain or suffering or problem? It sometimes drives you to prayer. Hopefully it does. When you're going through a pain or a trial, think of it in those terms. You can always pray to God for a change of the circumstances or to bring healing or whatever it may be, and that's appropriate to do, to lift those needs up to him. But also think about God's providence in your life as a part of his plan for you. If you're in Christ, you are an object of God's special love from all eternity. And even when your body hurts, or you have an economic problem, or whatever it might be, God is still there, and he is at work in that. It may be to change a direction. It may be to restrain you. Maybe simply the providence of living in a fallen world, but God has not forsaken you. And remember that whatever you endure, whatever problem is there, we had all the promises of Scripture concerning God being with us, sustaining us. Those like Romans 8:28, that he causes all those things in our lives to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we are called to believe him and to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we are always in your presence. You are always with us. Your omnipresence is a comfort and a restraint to sin. We pray that you would help us to trust you either in the midst of times of suffering or difficulty or affliction. Know that you are providentially at work in our lives. And that truly nothing touches us that does not go through your hand first. Pray that you would give us a perspective of knowing we belong to you as adopted children into your family. In Jesus' name.